Text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John, John's Gospel,
chapter 20 and verse 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 17. I want to speak on the love and acceptance of Christ, the love and acceptance of Christ, John chapter 20 and verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You know you should love the Lord. You know you should love the Lord better than you do. You also know that your love for him is often weak, very weak. And tonight you are embarrassed by your little love for him. Now I want to say to those of you who are not followers of our Lord Jesus that in no way should you regard our issue of loving him has anything to do with him. That he in some way is less than wonderful, or that his love for us is in any respect lacking. Please do not think that. No, I even hope to demonstrate to you tonight that he is a great lover, a marvelous lover of his people. The problem is with us. It's always with us when it comes to this issue of love. In fact, is that not a great evidence of Christ's love for us, that he can love us despite our weak and anemic love for him? That's why you can't sing whether you felt it or not. If you are his, it is well with my soul. What Christian among us here this evening has not felt the sting of conscience and overwhelmed by the guilt of your failures and your little love for him, that you have sometimes cried out, "Oh Lord, how can you love me, unprofitable servant?" I'm sure that there are some of you that have even question if you truly belong to the Christ because you seem to love him so very little. I'd be surprised, in fact, if there was anyone here who hasn't felt some of these sentiments at all. But the question is not, have you felt that way? Here's the question tonight. What is the gospel response to these things? What is the gospel response to our failures and faithlessness and little love? That is the question we want to answer. And the way you answer that question will reveal your understanding of gospel truths. Listen carefully. Many of you in this room, if not most of you, have a correct theological answer to these questions. But my question really is this. Is your theological answer in accordance with your heart? Does your heart and your emotions and your actual feelings align with your gospel theological answer? And there's the rub, isn't it? There's the problem. There's sometimes a disconnect between our theology and our hearts and our actual reality. So, how do we resolve this? Well, I suggest, first of all, that we do not resolve this love issue by looking at our love for him, but rather that we would stop tonight, take our eyes off of ourselves, and look at his great love for us. His immense love, seeing that, is always the biblical way to deal with your hearts and your little love.
In fact, my journey in grace has proven this to me over and over and over again. Our text demonstrates the full love and acceptance of God for the worst and weakest among us, for the worst and weakest sinner among us. So let me get to the text and prove this by stating the evidences of the love and acceptance of Christ. The first evidence in the text is the evidence of revelation. The evidence of revelation. This is resurrection morning. Mary has already been to the tomb and found the body of the Lord gone. She hastens back to Jerusalem to find Peter and John, perhaps in the upper room where they had spent the last evening with Christ before his arrest. She finds them, gives the report of her findings that the body is gone, and they run. They make a mad dash to the garden tomb where they discover the grave clothes, the napkin, the face covering, neatly folded in a particular place, but the body of the Lord is absent. Peter and John leave the tomb, run back to Jerusalem, but Mary, for whatever reason, remains weeping. Two angels appear to her, the text says, asking her why she weeps, and she cannot answer until she hears a voice. Woman, why are you weeping? Behind her comes the voice. She assumes it's the gardener of the garden. And she asks, sir, where have you taken the body of my Lord? Just tell me, and I will take it. And then verse 16, the preceding verse of our text, we see the revelation. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. The greatest good of the creation is the revelation of God and his glory. Now, oh, yes, I know. The heavens declare his glory and the firmament, his handiwork. But even the greatest good of that creation that reflects that is the glory of God, the revelation of God. Even now, the creation is groaning, waiting for the appearance of Christ and the adoption of we, the sons of God, so that it might be set free from that which it was submitted to, this tormenting groaning and corruption. But for you and I tonight, not only creation, but the revelation of Christ to our hearts, seeing him, beholding him, is our greatest good. It's the cry of all the saints throughout the scriptures. Moses, oh, that I may see your glory. David, when shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist prophet Asaph said, but as for me, my good is God's presence. God's presence is my good. To behold him, to see him, not with these eyes I'm speaking of, but mainly through the Word of God, even right now. I think we just forget the potential power of this moment, that God attends his Word. The same one who authored this book is the same Spirit that is in this place to drive it into our hearts that we may see. Do you want to see? To behold him, the revelation of his heart to you is your greatest good. And the child of God can say tonight, that though I would be stripped of all that he has given me, all the good things, if I have the awareness of his presence with me, it is my good. Can you say this evening? Where does this good come from? It comes from him showing himself to you. Remember what Jesus said He that loves me keeps my commandments, and he that loves me, my Father will love, and I will love him, and what? Manifest myself to you, to him. That's a promise. And so tonight, I believe that that promise he wants to fulfill here this evening. And what does that great text of the Apostle Paul tell us? We all with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. When we see him through the Word, by the Spirit, in one another, when he gives us glimpses, it's transformative. It is our greatest good. Why? Even the apostle says, on that great day when he returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, tonight, we can see him. Even now, intercede on your behalf. Lord, open my eyes that I may see. The revelation of Christ to Mary Magdalene was an evidence of his love for her and his great acceptance of her. Who was Mary Magdalene? Well, I fear we've aggrandized Mary so much through the years. But put her back into her own context. What was she? Mark says she is the first to whom he appeared on Resurrection Day. But he goes on to say of whom and whom he had cast out seven devils. This is a woman who was in the deep, deep throes of satanic power, who was in the darkness of hell, yet not in hell yet. This was a woman whose life had been wasted and now enslaved by powers too strong for her to break. And at some moment, we don't know how, we have no record of such, but Jesus came and revealed himself, and she was changed. Now on resurrection morning, he comes again, reveals himself again, and something happens to her yet again. It's transformative. But who did he do this to? Not some eminent apostle, but to the very least. And the Bible tells us that the second people that he revealed himself to is some of the same women that had accompanied Mary, whom they saw the angels, and they were told by the angels that he had been risen to go back and tell his disciples. They run off in a different direction. And on the way, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, that Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they too worshiped and held him by the feet. Women, some of them unnamed. Now, what's the significance of this, and how does this prove my point? It's very simple. Again, put them back into the time in which they lived. Women were considered property. That's not a nice thought. I know it sounds ugly in our modern culture, but that is true. They were not allowed to be educated like the men. They were not allowed to own property unless there was no male heir, and the law of Moses would allow them to inherit their father's estate, but only in that condition. And even women were not considered sufficient witnesses in a court of law, therefore they could not testify in a court of law. And yet, who does Jesus appear to above all and first? Women. Who in that day was considered not even reputable to give testimony in a court of law. Do you not see the love of Christ in this? Can you not see how he embraced these women who had followed him, who had ministered to him? It was not the apostles who he made his appearance to first, no. But he does finally, of course, get to them. And what can we say about those men? Well, they were faithless and failures. That's all we can say about them. Faithless because they often failed the test of faith repeatedly, and then how greatly they had failed, especially the day, the night he was arrested. There they are in that garden, and he needed them that night. He needed them. In his anguish, Jesus called on Peter, James, and John, saying, "Stay here and watch with me." Jesus' appeal to these three men was to share with him in this difficult time. He wanted to feel their fellowship during the great crisis that was so very near. Jesus was pleading, listen to this, pleading for their sympathy from this inner circle while he wrestled with the Father. And he got none, no sympathy. They failed him. In the greatest hour of our Lord, they were not there to support him. Also that night, you know the story. He had warned Peter three times of his grave treason, and yet Peter didn't heed, and he went ahead and dealt with the Lord in treachery and denial. But for that matter, they all did, really. They all forsook him. In principle, like Peter, all denied him. Only John follows him to the cross. Only John. But John's not the first one he appears to. But finally, he does appear to those men. And what's amazing about those guys is this. They had not believed any of the reports that they had received that day, not even of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But they didn't even believe their own eyes when he did appear. That's how unbelieving they are. He asks if they have something to eat, and to prove that he is physically in his body, not some apparition, some spirit form. Beloved, he reveals himself, and this is an act of his love. And to every Christian in this room tonight, surely we should stand in praise and worship that God has revealed himself to us. Too many in the church are self-made Christians, I fear. Self-made. Your Christianity is not based upon Christ's self-disclosure, revealing, showing himself to you. You see, salvation, biblical genuine salvation, is not merely the result of intellectual agreement with the doctrine of the gospel. It includes that, but it's so much more. It comes by divine disclosure, divine work, divine showing, divine revelation. Christ somehow, hard to ever put into words, reveals himself to the inner core of our being in such a way that what truth we did know, and I know I would imagine no one here doesn't understand the basic tenets of the gospel. You children, I'm sure your mom and dad has been faithful in the education of the gospel. But how do you know when Christ has revealed himself to you or not? And it's not just head knowledge. Here it is. When the things you know take on a reality, they become real in this way. You want to do them. You can't imagine yourself not doing this. And you are sad when you don't obey, when those realities, those truths are not working and you're not submitting to them. This is how God works, but he works by revealing himself. And so I ask you, has Christ revealed himself to you? I'm not asking for a date or a time. I'm not even asking so much for a memory. But you know that there has been something changed where the gospel was not facts learned, but facts living. Living. And they become your true north by which you set your life's course. They influence you. They impact you. And you would not want to go back for all of the world. Remember, it's by the revelation of God disclosing Christ that we are saved. Who do you say I am? And Simon says, Thou art the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus respond? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. What did Jesus say? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I can't explain it. It's supernatural, but it is knowable. And there are testimonies that God leaves in the converted soul. So there it is, the evidence of revelation. He revealed himself to Mary. But then there's the evidence of kinship. We're pressing a little deeper now into the heart of God. Notice what he says in verse 17 of our text. Go, Mary, go to my brethren. Do you see that? My brethren. Beloved, this is a radical shift in relationship. Just days earlier, he had said in John 15:15, that he wanted to relate to them on a different level. Before then, he had related to them as disciples and servants. But on that night, he says, I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You know the difference. We're all serving him. We are all disciples. But Jesus says, now you're my friend. My best friend sitting right over there for almost 44 years. She's been my best friend. And that means I can confide in her and share things that I couldn't necessarily share with you, even though many of you may be acquaintances or even friends. But the closer we develop that friendship, the more we can expose our hearts with security because we know we'll be loved no matter what. But Jesus now, no. After the resurrection, he elevates them yet again. And he says, for the very first time in the New Testament, my brethren. It's significant. Very my brethren. He wants them to know of his great love for them, that he is actually now, after they had failed him so, after they had denied him, forsook him, he lifts them up to another level in intimacy and now says, there's a kinship, something about the resurrection. He's the firstborn among many brethren. And now he can say to them for the first time, My brother, the writer of Hebrews, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's what he's saying to Mary. Mary, go tell them I'm not ashamed of them. They are still my brethren. I know they failed the test and failed miserably, but I'm not ashamed of them. I'm willing to call them brothers. I'm willing to embrace them in a new and fresh, dynamic way because of what I've done for them. And here you are tonight. You hear that and you would think and perhaps even long, oh, I wish this was true, but I cannot see how he's not ashamed of me. I'm ashamed of me. I'm ashamed of myself. I fail him so. Instead of progressing forward, I've digressed and gone backwards. How can he not be ashamed of me? And the answer is, what you feel as shame, he feels as pity. He pities you because he loves and accepts you. This can be proven in nature. Moms, have you, moms with small children, answered this question? To which child does your heart go out to? The one that is well and fast asleep in the bed, or the one whose brow is fevered and sick? It's to the sick one. Love gravitates to infirmity. Love gravitates to weakness. It's not that you don't love the sick child, the well child, but right now your love catapults, motivates, causes you to be at that bedside with the cold washcloth wiping the fevered brow. God's love is like this, brothers. What you feel as shame, he feels as compassion and pity, as we heard even last night. Your weakness draws him to you, to yourself. Even now, can you not sense the nearness of God coming? Can you not hear his voice afar, drawing closer and closer? Why? You say, but my heart's empty. Love seems to have evaporated. Ah, yes, there's a vacuum there, and love wants to fill it. Go tell my brethren. Therefore, in all things, the writer of Hebrews continues, he had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made, it behooved him. He wanted to have this connection with you that you could be called brother. Brother. And he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed. Dear erring one, he's not ashamed. He really, really, really isn't. I've had a history of believing, like many of you do, that the moment I transgress, the moment I fail him, the moment I don't study enough or pray enough or do all of these things, that somehow he loved me less. But I tell you the truth, when I began to truly believe the gospel and believe the love of God is greater than all of my sin, I don't struggle like that, because I know he's not ashamed of me. As we read in Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to your iniquities. His relationship to you and engagement of you is not based upon your perfection or your imperfection. Neither one. If he loved you eternally, not based upon anything you did, then, my dear friend, what can you do to keep him from loving you? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Grace greater than all our sin. Go tell my brethren, here, I'm not ashamed of them. He isn't ashamed of you. The next evidence we see here, real quickly, the evidence of union with Christ. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. That's union with Christ. What's true about Jesus is true about you. You've been made one with him, bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, so that now God is our Father, and he is our God as he is for Christ. Oh, praise be to God. I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ tonight, though I'm standing before you, and I have access by this grace wherein I stand. Hallelujah! Fourth evidence, the evidence of radical forgiveness. Radical forgiveness. Here, There's no remembrance of sin. Look at it. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, and to my God, and your God. There's no recollection of what they had done. None of their sins up to this point is remembered against them, spoken of, not even whispered. Thomas Goodwin, in his book From the Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, compared this love of the resurrected Savior for his disciples with the love of Joseph and his brethren, and the revelation of Christ to the apostles and the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. Here's what he said: as Joseph did in the height of his advancement when he first opened his mind to his brethren, I am Joseph, your brother. So Christ says here, tell them you have seen Jesus, their brother. I own them as brethren still. I own them as brethren still. If they think that would change me or make me to divorce them, no. I own them still. But what is the message that he would first have delivered to them? That I, says he, ascend to my Father and your Father. This is a more friendly speech by far, and argues infinitely more than that of Joseph, though he was full of compassion for Joseph. After he had told them he was their brother, added, whom you sold into slavery, whom you sold into Egypt. He reminded them, did he not? Goodwin brings this out. He reminded them of their unkindness. Not so Christ. Not so Jesus. He says not a word of that. He reminds them not of what they had done against him. He says, well, he did chide them from their unbelief. Yeah, but that was not their past sins. That was not the denial and the forsaking. It was none of the past. He was helping them in the moment, as love would have him to do. But all that had transpired before the cross, not one thing is ever mentioned again. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that has died. There is therefore now no condemnation. Do you hear me? These are not just words we've learned and memorized over the years. This is the truth tonight. I speak to a congregation in whom there is no accusation, because he's died for us and rose again. And he does not remember our sins against us. Please listen, especially those of you who one spark from sin sets your whole house afire. You begin to doubt. You begin to waver. You begin to wonder if Christ could surely love you. Beloved, this is not human forgiveness. It's not a forgiveness like David's forgiveness of Absalom. Surely the love of the Father can forgive of much of a son, but there comes a point that even the Father's love is strained, as it was in the case of David and Absalom. Absalom had slain his half-brother Amon because Amon had raped Absalom's full-blooded sister Tamar. And he ran, he fleed for his life. And when David found about it, he was banished from the kingdom. But eventually David wanted, or Absalom wanted, to return home. And so David said this: let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Brothers, listen to me. God does not forgive like David. It's better than this. This is not human forgiveness. This is divine forgiveness. And divine forgiveness is radical. Radical. Let me explain. Sin incurs a debt. Jesus taught us this in the prayer in Matthew 6. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sin incurs, creates imbalance, injustice. Do you remember the parable of the king that had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents? That's, in modern language, gazillion dollars. Yeah, and everybody knew when Jesus said 10,000 talents, he was talking about an innumerable amount of money that nobody could really repay. And when the accounting came and the man pleaded, what did the king do? The Bible says he forgave the debt, meaning he canceled it. Forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that God gives, is a canceling of a debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. How big was the debt? So large that 1,000 lifetimes of faithful service could not repay the debt. The debt is of infinite value because I've sinned against an infinite God. It is sheer folly to think by becoming religious and learning the ways of the church and Christians and being good more than you are bad is going to somehow attain favor with God. It's sheer folly. It is the madness of hell. Don't believe that lie. Someone told me the other day that they were in a church and the pastor preached on justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. And he had brought a sinner friend. And he asked that sinner friend after the service, well, what did you get out of it? Well, I heard the preacher say, if I just live a good life, I'm going to heaven. And the man never said anything like that. What happened? I tell you what happened. There was another preacher there that day, and he was preaching in the conscience and ear of that man. His name is Lucifer, the liar from the beginning, the devil. Don't believe the lie. You owe a debt that you could not pay. But when God forgives, he absorbs the loss. Go back to the king. He forgives the servant. What happens to the gazillion dollars? It's gone. He will never get it back. But he absorbs the debt in order to issue the forgiveness. Listen to me. Though great may be your transgressions, if stacked one upon another, they would reach the clouds above. God has absorbed the loss. He has taken not just the debt and canceled it. No, no, no. He has absorbed the loss in his Son. Maybe this will help you to understand. If someone steals your lawnmower and they steal it for money, so they take it and they hawk it, they sell it, and you finally found out who did it, your video camera around your house showed and you followed them and you confronted them and they said, yes, I did. You caught me. But I don't have the lawnmower. I sold it. Well, the money will be fine. I'm sorry. I've already spent it. And then you say to them, well, I owed a great debt to somebody one time, to the Lord God, and he canceled my debt. So I forgive you. And you do. You forgive them, meaning you have released them from owing you anything, right? Correct. But somebody has to suffer a loss. Who is it? You. Not only have you lost your lawnmower, the money that you had spent in purchasing that lawnmower, now you got to take more money and go buy another lawnmower. To forgive means incurring the loss. And beloved, what could you, in the attempt to regain God's blessings and favor, what could you give? What could you expend? What could you lose that would surmount the blood of Christ? Do you see the mockery? Your poor gospel answer is thinking that somehow you can regain God's favor. You never lost it. Go tell my brethren, I'm not ashamed of them, and I'm not ashamed to be identified with them. The disciples had all their sins atoned for. The Holy Lamb had been sacrificed. His cleansing blood had washed their sins. Nevertheless, on that day when he finally appeared to them, they were still unbelieving. What about that? Well, I want to hearken back to something Brother Beakey said yesterday morning. He said that we were adulterous, promiscuous, and vile when he found us, loved us, and saved us. And we all could say, right, amen. That is how he found us. We were Gomer, the wife of Hosea. But my question is not what did he find you in, the squalor, the filth that he found you and saved you out of. What about now, right now? Where are you right now? Are you truly, really any better apart from grace? Are you really any better? Is your heart truly singularly devoted, pure, altogether committed to Him? Listen to what our Lord said. Our Lord said that if you look and desire in your heart another who is not your spouse, you're guilty of adultery. That's God's standard, right? By that standard, you're still promiscuous, adulterous, and vile. How so, Brother Michael? For surely being betrothed to him, and your heart looks and desires something or someone more than the Lord Jesus, then in your heart you have denied his love, betrayed his devotion, and pursued another lover. If your fascination with Christ is lessened, and you're more fascinated with an idol, well then, aren't you still guilty of adultery? Aren't you still promiscuous? Answer the question. Of course you are. You're still guilty of unfaithfulness. But the gospel news is this. The scandal of the gospel, if you please. That he still identifies with you and calls you his own. Oh, you say, Brother Michael, you're encouraging people to live unholy lives. You're minimizing sin. No, no, please, 1,000 times no. I'm not minimizing sin at all. I'm maximizing the power of Christ's love to us tonight. This love is greater than all of our sins. Though our sins be many, his mercy is more. And I'm asking you to believe the gospel. That's what I'm asking tonight. That's what God is saying to us. Tell them, my brethren, I'm not ashamed of them. This is also the sentiment of the Father. Jesus is telling the disciples through Mary that the Father's not ashamed of them. I'm ascending to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. This is the reaffirmation of God's love and acceptance through Christ. As we heard from Brother Conway last night, Jesus puts a face on the Father. He teaches us the Father, and this is the Father. I'm not ashamed to call them my sons, my children. I still own them, no matter. Well, beloved, that's the evidence. And I see that this evidence demands faith. This evidence demands faith. And I want to speak to you who are truly believers, but often fearful. If your sinfulness makes you feel so vile that you're filled with joy at the love of Christ for you, then you can know you have faith. What do I mean? When you see your sin and you're swept over with that godly sorrow, broken and you can barely lift your head as the publican in the temple. But at the same time, you see, oh, this is how much my Lord loves me. This is how much he's done for me. Ah, and love begins to swell. It tells me you believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. However, listen carefully, if you feel your sinfulness so much that you doubt his love, then you're flirting with unbelief and you're playing a mistress with the devil. You're more in league with the devil with that kind of faith. You're not trusting what is true about you, that you are still his child, his kinsman, related to him through the blood of Christ. And so I say to my brother, my sister, remember what happened to you when God found you in your promiscuity and your vileness and your blood and sin. You remember, oh, well, as you've received Christ, so also walk in him. Once again, take out the sword out of the scabbard and fight the good fight of faith. Believe the gospel. Reject the lies. Believe. Believe. And I want to exhort the faithless, self-righteous person here. There are some of you, I'm sure of it, that your confidence is not really in Christ, but rather in what you do and don't do, your own righteousness. You would never say that, but that in the end is really where your confidence and faith is. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And my friend, you are really, no matter how good you may appear, you're in league with the devil. You're more in league with him than Christ. Because self-righteousness is opposed to God's way. Trying to be good enough, trying to keep the commandments. Children, listen carefully. You can faithfully obey mom and dad. You can do what they're told to do and be a compliant child, meaning you obey most of the time with a decent attitude about it. But that does not make God run to you and say, oh, you're my child. What makes him come to you and embrace you? It's when you believe that he would receive you if you would come to him with all of your problems, with all of your imperfections, and even with your self-righteousness, with all of your goodness. The self-righteous are arrogant and proud of their morality and goodness. God's way is brokenness and humility. God's way of salvation is faith in the Savior. But the self-righteous put all their faith in self and their ability to be good. Is that where your hope is today? Oh, my friend, it will cheat you and destroy you in the end. Please listen. Don't believe that lie. Those who have truly experienced the love and acceptance of Christ believe with all their heart that their best performance is condemned. Do you hear me? What I'm doing right now is condemned because I am too much involved with it. There's too much corruption in it. It's only Christ that sanctifies what I'm doing right now so that it's not held against me. It frightens me now. The older I get, every time I approach the pulpit, I wonder, if you don't sanctify this, purify this, this will be held against me. The child of God mourns even their obedience because it's not perfect and it's riddled with self. They know with all their hearts that the love which Christ loves them could never be earned or merited. That's the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Believe it and be saved here tonight. I want to conclude, but I want to do so by, once again, near the end, everybody's preached about everything you want to say. I want to borrow from the parable of the prodigal. You heard it last night. You know the story. The younger son defames, dishonors his father, does the unspeakable. It's interesting that that parable is really the third in the line of three parables. And in all three parables, something is lost. A sheep, a coin, and a son. But unlike the first two parables, there is a difference. There is a discontinuity. Do you know what it is? That in the first two parables, there's also not something just lost, but someone searching, looking for that which is lost. A shepherd and a woman. A shepherd for the sheep, a woman for her lost coin. But in the third parable, there's no one searching for this young man. All three parables are told because Jesus is trying to help these good men, righteous in their own eyes, to see why his love is for the weak and the broken, for tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Why he hobnobs with them and not with the Pharisees, the religious leadership. To really understand that last parable, you need to know something about the culture and what Jesus is insinuating. It would have been a glaring thing to those men that night hearing that story. In that culture, had the son did what that young man did, and should he have been able to survive the community, get out of town before they found out? Because in that day, he could have been taken by the neighbors. No matter what the father thought, no matter how much the father pleaded against it, and they could have stoned him. It was that kind of an offense. But let us say he was able to do all that and to sneak out of town. It would have been the responsibility of the elder brother to pursue the younger one. And what Jesus is saying to those elders of Israel, this is your task. You are supposed to be hobnobbing, eating and drinking with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. But you want to be served. I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I am coming to seek that which is lost. So having said that, would you permit me something that may seem to be all... It really isn't blasphemous, but some of you are so literalist that you might find it sacrilege to do what I want to do. But can we retell the parable? But this time, the elder brother is Jesus. Because truly he is. And so here's this young man, leaving the confines and safety of Israel and the blessings of the land. He finds himself in a Gentile nation serving a Gentile pig farmer tending to the pigs. Can you imagine Jesus searching him, the elder brother, looking for him? Oh, maybe tonight you could do this. Would you do this? Put yourself in the place of the prodigal. And Jesus, your elder brother, is searching for you tonight. And he finds you. Where does he find you? Covered in the manure and mud of the pigs. And he says, oh, brother, I'm so happy I found you. Finally, I found you. Come now, let's get up out of this. You don't belong here. Let's go home. Daddy's waiting. Let's go. And you say to him, but I can't. I've dishonored our father. I've shamed him before the community. And your elder brother says to you, don't worry. Don't worry. we've absorbed the shame. We despised it, but for the joy of finding you, the Father's going to be so pleased. He'll forget all of that. Come, he's longing for you. He's kept the table and your seat open. Come, let's go. But brother, look, my beautiful garments, they're threadbare, they're torn, they're stained. I stink. Oh, my little brother, don't worry. And he takes off his outer robe and he puts it around you. He says, just come, come, come on, let's go. But I stink. When Dad gets near me, he'll smell the manure and he'll know what I've been doing. Oh, little brother, no, you don't really know how much the Father loves you. When he smells you, he will see it as an aroma, because to him you've been lost, but now you're found. To him you've been dead, but now you're alive. The stench will not bother him. It'll be like fragrance to him. But brother, I've squandered my inheritance. I've spent it all. I've consorted with women and gambled and drank it all up. And then the elder brother turns to you and says, no problem. All that the Father has is mine, and I'll share it with you. What's mine is yours. You can share in my inheritance. He just hasn't forgiven us of our sins. He's embraced us, and he's taken us to the Father's table. And the Father dances with music and celebration that this my son was dead, but now was alive. He was lost, but now is found. Wake up! I know you've strayed. I know you've wandered. I know you've backslidden and declined, but wake up! He's waiting. He's looking. He's searching. He wants you tonight. Say, Lord, here I am, over here. He'll find you, and he'll rescue you tonight. I know it. It's certain to me. This is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the only gospel I know. It's the only one I cling to. It's the only one that gives me hope. So how do you resolve your little love for him? Here it is: by seeing, trusting, and committing yourself to his great love for you. Quit looking at your little love. Your eyes are in the wrong place. Faith has to have an object. It has to behold something. And it better not be your little love. It better be his great love for you. Amen. But I close with a warning to the sinner here tonight. I must. If what you've heard tonight gives you any consolation that, you know, will of God loves like this, then surely I can continue. And at some appropriate hour before I die, I'll make things right with God. I wonder how many young people are here tonight and you haven't yet believed and given your life to Christ and yielded to his lordship and love, a loving Lord. Because you want to taste like the younger prodigal. You want to taste the world and enjoy yourself. I tell you, you will find yourself one day like that young man, feigning to fill your stomach with the husk that the swine did eat. In English, modern English, you'll find your stomach soured and turned, and the world not satisfying you. If you leave here tonight, I mean this with all of my heart. I believe this is warranted by the Scripture to warn. But if you scorn spur the love of God. If you do despite to the Spirit of grace, there comes a day when that love that you're counting on, maybe one day at a more convenient season, it will turn against you. When this world that you see immediately fades away, and there you are standing before God all alone, in His holy, searching, searing eyes see right through you all of your sins, all of your thoughts, all of your words, everything laid bare before God. And you say, but if He's the God you say He is, surely He won't condemn me to hell, will He? You see how much the devil has convinced you and deceived you with his lies? The problem is you don't understand love. Not this kind of love. You see, the very love that will say to you tonight, come, and I will receive you unto myself. I'll make you my own, if rejected finally and totally, that same love has to turn against you. Why? Because this kind of love is pure, it's holy, it's good. Therefore, it despises and hates everything that is not good and pure and holy. It cannot rejoice in iniquity. If you reject the love of God, there is nothing left. And so, because you are foolish and ignorant about the love of God, the same love that has caught me and upholds me and keeps me His will now turn against you and slay you and destroy you and be your worst nightmare, your everlasting torment. Because God will, because of His love, set everything right and bring His children home into a place where there is no sin. Why, there's not even night. All is light. All is joy. All is peace. All is love. All is good. All is good. So come. Come. Right now. We are so enslaved by our formalities and our decorum. And it will damn many of us if we don't break loose and just cry and seek God tonight. Listen. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Do you hear the call? Then come. You are graced tonight. You are being loved tonight. Don't wait. Come. Respond. And he that is thirsty, let him come. He that heareth, say, come. And whosoever desires to take of the water of life, let him take it freely. That's the invitation. Christ will receive you. His great love will take you in, and He will not be ashamed, but He will call you my brother. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful, so grateful. The word is so small. It cheats us, Lord. It's more than gratitude. It's something I don't even know how to say. What, when I see you in your great love, it is overwhelming. No joy like it, no experience like it. Father, I'm asking as a son, through and by the only begotten Son, that you will honor him who sits at your right hand even now. For his sake, break our hearts and our pride and our self-righteousness and all these other lies that we believe. Help us to come home. Lord, we do need revival. We do need refreshing, seasons of refreshment that come from your presence. And for those who are not yet Christians, I pray, Lord, smite their arrogant self-sufficiency and cause them to see just how empty and cold the heart is, how they are without the ability to stand in your presence. Help, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, his blessed name. Amen.